Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
John chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 22 as we continue studying through the book of John. And I invite you to follow along there with me as I read now, begin in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to that which he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the Word of God. May he open our eyes and ears to hear him speak, even as Kevin has prayed this morning. And as we've been challenged from the book of Malachi, as we have this great blessing of God's Word in our language, the way we can see it and hear it and understand it, may God give us help and grace to respond in a joyful obedience. The title that I've put on your sermon notes is "The Joy of Self-Denial." And I'd like for us to think about that odd phrase together this morning. What does that mean? How are we to think about that? Alan Chambers is in denial. This is the charge that's most often leveled at him by his opponents. Chambers is a former homosexual who now helps those who are struggling with same-sex issues and attractions. And his opponents say that he is denying what comes natural to him. And he wholeheartedly agrees. Josie is an 11-year-old girl who finds great joy in dressing up in princess gowns and playing with her friends and teaching her little sister all the things that it means to be a girl. The problem is that Josie was born a little boy. Joey was his name at birth, and as he grew up, his temper tantrums and rage and anger and behaviors moved his parents to place him on 14 different drugs by the time he was 3. And then as they went along, experts helped them to understand that Joey was really a girl trapped inside a boy's body, and that his desires were being frustrated. And that was the cause of his behavior problems. And so they have allowed Joey to follow those desires. And James Egan Holmes, 24-year-old graduate student, walked into a theater this past Thursday night, Friday morning, dressed in battle gear, tossing a smoke bomb or a tear gas grenade, and opened fire on a theater full of moviegoers, killing, at the last report that I read, 12 people and wounding dozens. Now you might be saying, what in the world do these three situations have to do with each other? And in some senses, not one thing. They are all incredibly different situations. And yet there is a thread that runs through each of them, and that is this issue of doing what you want. The issue of either following your desires or not following desires. The issue of self-denial or not denying self, I think, is woven into each of those things. That is not the only thing. It is not the magic bullet answer to all these situations by any means, and yet it is woven through all of those, and in every one of our lives as we wrestle with our desires that fall somewhere on this scale. Maybe you even wrestle with these kinds of sexual issues. And I'm not just talking about homosexual issues, but heterosexual immorality as well. Or other attractions or desires that would lead you towards drunkenness or addictions or to rage or other kinds of behaviors. I'm not grouping one of these as a sin worse than the other. I'm saying that every one of us wrestles in these areas. Mr. Chambers goes on to say that for the Christian, every day we are called to a life of biblical self-denial. We take up our cross and follow Christ and deny what comes naturally. And so, in thinking about these things, and as we look at the text that before us, I think that we see that this is one of those paradoxes in the Christian life, that we must die if we really want to live. And we must deny ourselves if we really want to find full satisfaction and joy. And that's why I've called this message the joy of self-denial. And so go home now and deny yourself and be joyful. Right? That's what we tend to do in the Christian life, isn't it? We find a phrase or something that sounds cool, and then we say, okay, got that. But the problem is, we don't know how to get there. How are we to grow in this area of self-denial? How does the joy of self-denial become more than just a catchy sermon title or a Christian phrase that we drop on some of these kinds of situations? That's what I hope that we can explore some today and think about as we look at this last, some of these last words really in the life of John the Baptist in last days as he exalts Christ and denies himself. And so I think these are some things that are a part of this process. I don't think that this is the end-all, be-all list of to-dos to self-denial. But first of all, I think that we need to recognize the ways in which we're tempted to exalt ourselves. Recognize the ways in which you are tempted to exalt yourself. John's followers come to him during the days after the baptism of Jesus and the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. And Jesus goes and begins to do the work of preaching. We see him in Mark that he begins preaching, repent and believe the gospel. And John continues to do the same thing that he's been doing, calling people to repent and to believe in the message of Christ. And they're baptizing followers. And yet the followers of John the Baptist realize and see that many are following after Jesus, this newcomer, this new teacher who's come on the scene. And they come to him, and interestingly enough, they address him just like Nicodemus did earlier in John 3. And they say to John the Baptist, Rabbi, you're not getting what you deserve. This is essentially what they say to him. This other teacher, this guy that you've talked about is baptizing more people than you, and more people are following him. In fact, some of your followers are shifting over to follow him. And we have to understand that John had known a significant amount of acclaim during his day. Many people had come out into the wilderness to hear his message and were baptized by John the Baptist and followed his teaching. In fact, he had so much influence that he was brought before Herod to teach and preach and speak, and that, you'll remember, got him into a boatload of trouble as he told the truth to Herod about his immoral marriage to his wife, Herodias. So here's John being tempted to think about what he's not getting, the things that he deserves. Now, does that line of thinking sound familiar to you? If you think about the ways that you're tempted and even trace all those back to the very beginning of temptation to sin, doesn't it sound familiar? Can't you hear echoing in the ears of Eve? You know, God's holding back on you. He's not giving you what you deserve. In fact, I would suggest to you that God is a liar. Because He told you if you take of the fruit of this tree that you would die, and you won't die. And so Eve began to contemplate what was before her and that it was attractive to her eyes and desirous and that she felt like she was being mistreated or somehow not getting something that she deserved. And she said, I'm going to follow my desire to have that. And if Eve can be tempted that way in the garden of perfection, how much more then living in this culture and in this day and in this fallen world and with this fallen heart can we not be tempted in the same kind of way? To be thinking, I'm not getting what I deserve. And it's true, sometimes, especially in a fallen world, it's highly likely that you and I will be shortchanged in some kind of way. We'll not get something we deserved, or we'll get something we didn't deserve, or we'll be passed over at work or blamed wrongly for something. We'll be misunderstood, misquoted, misrepresented, and misled. And in a culture that is constantly trying to convince you that you need to buy what they're making so that you can be happy, and you should have it now in just the color, shape, size, and configuration that you want, and never mind if you don't have the money to pay it, you can delay the payments until 2027, and because you deserve it now. And in that kind of environment, and in these realities, there's no natural defense against the moment-by-moment temptation to move yourself to the center of all things. There is no natural defense to defend yourself against the natural temptation to move yourself to the center of all things. And what I'm trying to say is that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you can't even know your own heart. And the longings and desires that we have that we feel like naturally ought to be satisfied sometimes are well and good and within the directions and the confines that God has given us ought to be satisfied. But sometimes when they're taken to an extent will lead to nothing but death. And we need the accuracy of the lens of Scripture to look through to understand what's going on in our own hearts. And we need it to help us to recognize the ways that we're being tempted to move ourselves into the center of things and displace God. Kevin DeYoung, writing about the shooting that happened, what now, maybe 18 months ago, of the representative in Arizona, says this: we are so awash in the language of disorders and dysfunction that we don't know how to talk about good and evil. And he quotes from a book by Andrew Del Blanco, I'm sorry, called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost Their Sense of Evil. And in that, there are some opening paragraphs that contain this line: we have no language for connecting our inner lives with the horrors that pass before our eyes in the outer world. And you may be sitting there saying, what in the world are you talking about? I don't understand what you're saying. And to be honest with you, I had to sit and think about and read this and go over it and wrestle with it for an hour or two. But let me see if I can give you the summary that I think he's saying. We're going to be tempted to look at Mr. Holmes and say, I wonder what happened to him to cause this. And that's the wrong way to think about it. Who's going to be willing to say, here's a man who was not getting something that he wanted badly enough to walk into a theater and murder fellow image bearers? Who's going to be willing to say, evil in his heart expressed itself? And then, who's going to be willing to say, sometimes the things I long for and desire and feel so justified in wanting is an expression of evil in my own heart? That what I desire naturally may not be what I ought to go after. Kevin DeYoung goes on to say, the world, and to a large extent the church, has lost the ability to speak in moral categories. We have preferences instead of character. We have values instead of virtue. We have no God of holiness. We have no Satan. We have breakdowns, crack-ups, psychoses, maladjustments, and inner turmoil. But we do not have repugnant evil as the Bible has it. And this loss makes the world a more dangerous place. For words may disappear, but the reality does not. So in thinking about this, I'm calling you to understand that we are constantly tempted to get ours. That we are looking to be sure that we are not denied, ensuring that our desires are met. And this is not a message about right desires and what to do with them. We don't have time to do that. Hopefully the big picture of our work here recognizes that God gives us desires rightly. We have appetites and things that are to be satisfied with joy in all the ways that God has designed for us to enjoy them. And yet the reality is that the secret of self-denial will require us to identify ways in which we are tempted or already have moved ourselves to the center of all things and displaced God by exalting ourselves. A secret of self-denial is going to be recognizing the ways that we're tempted to exalt ourselves. Secondly, we must learn, I think, to submit to the sovereignty of God in all things. Notice how John answers this question this situation. As his followers come to him in verse 27, John answers, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given from heaven. Reminds you of 1 Corinthians 4, doesn't it? When the scripture tells us, what do you have that you've not received? And if you received it, why do you act as though you didn't receive it? And so John is recognizing that in the sovereignty and provision of God, Jesus has come on the scene and was attracting and winning more followers than John himself. But that was not because he was stealing them away from John or acting dishonestly in presenting his claims. It was because God was giving them to Christ to be his followers. This quote from James Boyce in his commentary goes right to the heart of the issue, in that when we're wrestling over thinking that we're being denied something, when we have a tendency to look around at those who are having more than we have or something different or better that we have, we need to understand the sovereignty of God in all things. Now, I'm not saying that means that we're free to be lazy. The sovereignty of God is not an excuse to sit back and do nothing, to not pursue advance in your job, or not to pursue with all your might a good marriage, or not to pursue good parenting, or not to pursue being a faithful student. You can't sit back and say, well, in the providence of God, I'll just get the grade on the test that's coming this weekend. You know? I mean, how many of you pray, God, let me have the grade that I've earned by my hard work this week? You know, the sovereignty of God is not an excuse to ignore personal responsibility and to pursue things. And yet, at the same time, as we pursue things, do we understand that the result of our efforts and those around us are in the hand of God, and that we're not to be looking jealously at those around us who have different, better, more than we do? Self-denial remembers that God is sovereign in all things and that He gives to us as He wills. Thirdly, self-denial involves being willing to believe that God's joy and our joy are the same thing. Be willing to believe that God's joy, what God wants, gives Him the most glory, and what gives you the most joy are one and the same thing. They're not mutually exclusive. We tend to think about the Christian life as this stoic, dress in black, shave your head, walk around miserable, never enjoy anything kind of thing, and that's the way God is most glorified, and that's not true. As John is tempted, we see how he responds in a way, I might say, quite differently from Eve. You know, as if John is tempted at all to be jealous of the followers of Christ and to start jealously gathering to himself something, he doesn't do that. Instead, in verse 28, he says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, I'm the one that was sent. So John understands that in the big purposes of God, God is doing and orchestrating something much bigger than Him gathering some people to follow Him around in the desert. He is a sign. He's a pointer. He's a blinking light in the night for a moment that says, go that way. And in doing that, and in seeing himself as a part of the overall big purposes of God, John finds his greatest joy. He goes on to illustrate this with these words about a wedding. And he describes the role of the best man, if you will, or the friend of the bridegroom. The role of the best man was to ensure that the wedding went smoothly. If any of you guys are going to be serving soon as a best man, your role is not to humiliate the bridegroom or to give him a hard time or embarrass him in front of people. It's not to drudge up old stories. It's not to compete with him for attention. It's to make sure that the joy of the bride and the bridegroom are fulfilled in the process of getting married and becoming husband and wife. It's not to compete with them in any sense. The last person in a Palestinian wedding who would have competed for any attention with the bridegroom, or who would have competed with the bride for her affection for the groom, the last person who would have done anything like that was the best man. His joy, John says this, his joy is completed in that the bridegroom gets all the glory, all the joy. The bridegroom in the marriage, as he gets the bride, it's the end of the perfect movie, he gets the girl. And everything's perfect, and all the designs of the wedding are perfectly fulfilled. That is his joy. And John is communicating to us that our joy is best completed in understanding what brings Christ honor. That's why John can say in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. In a seven-word phrase, John gives us one of the hinge pins of the Christian life. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about putting on Christ and putting off self. He's talking about dying to self and living to the desires of God that are demonstrated to us in Christ when he says these things. The Apostle Paul talked about it in terms of freedom in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18, when he talks about beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So John's talking about this gradual process and this process of seeing Christ exalted and magnified, and he is rejoicing in that. John saw the glory of Christ that Paul describes, and he rejoices in it. And his joy is not in competing with him, but being transformed by him. And of saying, the joy of Christ is my joy. Paul described it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul had power and status and position among the Jews. He wanted for nothing in this world but realized he had nothing apart from having Christ. You hear that again. He wanted for nothing in this world and realized he had nothing without Christ. All those things he counted as manure. And he set aside his longing for them in order to be in union with Christ. He suffered loss. And Paul doesn't say, I didn't lose anything in following Christ. He says, I lost everything. And I imagine that it was probably painful and difficult and sorrowful. And yet, you don't see Paul pining in regret. Oh, I used to have this. Now all I've got is Jesus. I used to have this. And now all I have is Jesus. That's not what's going on in Paul, because what he gained in Christ was far superior, displacing the attraction of that. And that submission of self to Jesus Christ, Paul and John and all the scriptures are teaching us, is not a grudging concession to a superior opponent. John is not in this wrestling match with Jesus and tapping out, saying, I give up, you're a better teacher than I am. You're just going to gather more followers. John is wholeheartedly embracing God's will and the supremacy that's been assigned to Christ. And it's with joy he recognizes the plans and the purposes of God and submits himself to that. So in all that, I'm saying, I'm convinced that our progress in the Christian life hinges on this same principle. of coming to things, even sometimes moment by moment in your everyday life, and saying, this is what I want, but this is what God says. And so I will say that what God says is best for me really is, and I will go this way. This is the regular stuff of the Christian life, brothers and sisters. And as you are wrestling through those realities week by week and day by day and sometimes even moment by moment, this is the way that we experience self-denial. It's the joyful recognition that God's good and righteous design is the singular path for our ultimate joy. I really want you to battle against the idea that the Christian life is stoicism and unhappy, grudging obedience to God. We've got to fight against that and realize that this is not what John's talking about. When he says he must increase and I must decrease, he says it with a sense of joy. Fourthly, we need to cultivate and be shaped by big thoughts of God. As this text goes on, you'll have in your notes several things that just flow out of the passage. You would see them as well without them on your notes. But John, and again, I want to recognize, we don't know if this is John the Baptist talking. Your quotation marks end here in the text, but there were no quotations in the quotation or other punctuations in the Greek. So I don't know if this is John the Baptist talking or John the Evangelist. But the Holy Spirit moves on to say, he who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth. And so forth and so on. And you have several of those listed on your notes. And I want to just give you an example of what I mean when I say cultivate big thoughts about God. What I'm saying is that we need to spend enough time in God's Word that we can see the truth that it's saying about Christ and then spend time contemplating those things, digging down into them. For instance, seeing that when the Scriptures tell us that Christ is above all, what is he saying about that? In Jeremiah chapter 23, the prophet records these words from God. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And so when the Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is above all, that he fills all in all, that he is all in all, it's talking to us it's telling us a lot of things about the character and the nature of God. And who he is, and his majesty, and his glory, and his beauty. Paul, again, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and following, tells us that God put all things under Jesus' feet. He is the fullness of who fills all in all. So, to contemplate who Jesus is and what that means, that I can't go anyplace and hide from him. You know, something as simple as that, boys and girls. When you're tempted to think that you're hiding someplace and nobody sees you doing what you're doing. And in your heart of hearts, you know it's wrong. But it's okay because nobody knows. And perhaps I should address this to adults as well. Right? That we think sometimes that nobody sees us. That Christ is there. That God is there. Do we think we can go someplace and God's not there? To contemplate that will shape and help our self-denial. To say, oh, I'm not free to do as I want. God is here. I don't want to offend him. I don't want to bring shame on his name. I will deny myself this because I want to give myself in obedience to Christ. And those are the kinds of things that I'm talking about. But it will take clear, deep, theological thinking to result in a transformed life. We talk about being gospel-centered and gospel-focused. That's got to be more than phrases we put on a bulletin. Gospel-centered church. Well, what does that mean if we're not gospel-centered in our lives? We can think deeply and theologically, and we must, but those things must then penetrate and permeate our person. It must shape who and what we are. So those are the things that pour out of John chapter 3. And I would encourage you maybe to use some of those other things that are on your notes as hints to sit and spend time contemplating and thinking on who God is and how your life ought to be shaped according to Him. And then finally, fifthly, let me just encourage you with this. Living a life of self-denial is going to require that we trust God to give us His Holy Spirit to enable these things. We do not do this out of our own strength. There's not something naturally in me that wants to submit to Christ in this way. There's nothing natural in me that wants to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Him. And yet, the Holy Spirit of God promises to dwell in me and enable me to do those things. Now, it's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit doesn't end this section of Scripture that we end as a chapter in verse 36 and say, whoever believes in the Son has everything he desires. Doesn't say that, does it? Whoever believes on the Son has eternal life. And it made me think of 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter talks about enduring various trials and that by these various trials our faith is tested and purified even as by fire. And yet that we, in the end, receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so, beloved, let's not be a people who think that if I have enough faith, I will gain and start filling in the blank with things. Primarily, as a people of faith, we possess Christ and the salvation of our souls. And let that big picture shape your heart and encourage you in the days to come. Now, as you go home today, these kinds of things are going to require contemplation and meditation and maybe the counsel of a mature friend. How do you see I've moved myself to the center of all things? Questions like that. You can't go home and busy yourself with the affairs of normal life and just hope that something's going to come to you as you go along your way. And so I want to encourage you to go home and be responsible to protect the seed of God's Word that He's planted today. And not busy yourself or distract yourself with 100 other things. But spend some time before the Lord thinking through some of these things. That needs to be more of a regular practice in our lives. As opposed to hear a sermon and then go back to our business as usual. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your Word. And I thank You for the way that as we are able to look into it, You show us ourselves. It's like looking into a mirror. And we're able to see things about our own hearts and lives. It's a lens that allows us to accurately look at the world around us. And surely, even as our hearts are broken by the things that we see and experience, the Scriptures do not leave us with a hopelessness, but the Lord Jesus Christ has vanquished sin and death and hell. And ultimately, these things will not reign. But, oh God, while we are left still living in the midst of these kinds of realities, I pray that You would grant us grace and mercy by the power of Your Holy Spirit to submit the remaining sin that is in our own hearts to Your cleansing power. Transform us, I pray. Give us strength and energy and willingness to walk through the difficulty that I think probably always precedes real transformation. It will probably be a painful process. Grant us mercy, I pray, to not shy away from Your redeeming work in our lives. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,